You know, when we look around at the world today and we see the standards that are being foisted upon us, hopefully not us, but the attempt to change many things in society, particularly moral perspective, you see what is going on even in the churches, you see it going on in politics. And of course, I'm talking about things such as redefining morality, things such as gay marriage and the attempt to push that upon us. And even churches are caving into it. Even seminaries are caving into it today. And it's getting to the place where so many of the seminaries and universities, places of higher learning, which were originally created for the training of ministers, are now so far left that you can, if the founders of those institutions were to be resurrected and could see them, they'd go back to the grave pretty quickly. It's just a sad situation. But more and more you're finding people who are succumbing to this, who are adopting these views, and are now thinking that in doing so they are more enlightened than they had been in the past. That we're a more enlightened society and we see things more clearly than these old archaic, the people of bygone era, the old fogies, the people of days gone by. Certainly we see things more clearly than the prophets of the Old Testament, certainly more clearly than the apostles of the New Testament, and of even Jesus himself. After all, he lived in a backward society. Some people actually believe that. People in seminaries actually believe that kind of nonsense today. And more you're seeing people who formerly took a, shall we say, conservative view towards Scripture. I'm talking about theologically conservative. In other words, they recognize the Bible as really the Word of God, that God inspired it, that it is God-breathed, as the Apostle Paul said. Now, who believes that today? But the Scripture is God-breathed, but so they redefine that to mean, well, actually what that means is people were inspired by the vision they had. And the vision, of course, arose from within themselves. So that's how we redefine inspiration. Also, you have to really reinvent certain key biblical doctrines if you're going to buy into this new worldview that is emerging. For example, you have to believe that all religions are equal, or pretty close to equal. That your truth is as good as my truth. You've heard that before in this postmodern world. That's what we're seeing out there. That one religion is just as good as another. And you know, it's really, really politically incorrect to say that your religion is superior. Now, there are several views, several different approaches to Scripture. There are three basic ones. One is the pluralistic view. Another is the inclusivist view, and of course the view that we traditionally take and still hold to is the particularist or exclusivist view. I'd like to talk a little bit about those today, because these, especially the pluralistic and inclusivistic views, lie at the heart of the problem we see going on in this world and in the seminaries, in religion in general. The idea is that all religions lead to God. That's the pluralistic view. And doesn't that sound nice? Because it says all humanity, you know, we all come together regardless of our religious faith, whether we're Buddhists or Muslims or Shintoists or Taoists or Zoroastrian or Christian. Then it's all religions lead to God. Now, you have to do something with theology, though. If you're going to be Christian and open your arms to receive the family of religions, all of which lead to God, if you're going to take that view, you have to revise your approach to Scripture, and you have to radically revise certain key biblical doctrines. For example, can you believe that the second person of the Godhead took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, and makes atonement for us? Well, if we believe that, that's going to make our religion superior, isn't it? So we can't have that. Can't have that, so it has to be revised. Let me read to you from the pen of a pluralist, what you have to do with the teaching of the incarnation. This is the pluralistic view, the idea that all religions lead to God. He says, he talks about how this idea of an incarnation must be reduced. It must become a metaphor rather than accepted as a reality. It's a metaphor now. So he says, but this reduction of deity is barely distinguishable from the liberal understanding of Jesus. That's the liberal understanding, by the way, is the one you find in so many seminaries today. The liberal understanding of Jesus as a man who was so open to God's presence and so responsive to God's will that God was able to act on earth through him and could thus be said to have been incarnate in his actions. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying that Jesus was so open to God's will in his life, of course, as he understood it, that God, it could be said that God was incarnate in his actions. You know what that means? It means anybody who has that kind of openness to the presence of God, that in his actions, whether you're talking about Buddha or Muhammad or whoever, God is incarnate in him as well. See how lovely that is? Or do you see how blasphemous that is? He goes on to say, here incarnation is a metaphor, as in Abraham Lincoln incarnated the spirit of American independence. So you just reduce the incarnation to a metaphor. Or Hitler was evil incarnate. He goes on and said, and in this metaphorical sense, we can say that insofar as any human being does God's will, God is incarnated, embodied in a human action. So that can apply to anybody, not just Jesus. So you see, what you have to do there is you have to reduce the incarnation to nothing more than a metaphor. That way, you can make all religions equal. But if you see Jesus Christ as God incarnate, if you recognize that his blood, his shed blood, atones for our sins and his alone, then that puts you in a different category. You can't join in with this new world vision of unity in humankind and unity of all religions by recognizing all as essentially equal. So that's religious pluralism. But there is another view, and you find this among more conservative Christians. It's called inclusivism. And this is very popular today. In fact, it was popularized by Vatican II. Vatican Council II, the Catholic Church, because it has a long history of problems with the Jewish people, as we all know. There's been a lot of anti-Semitism among Catholics, and there's been a lot of abuses over the years, and in an attempt to do something about that, they began to address the issue and ask the question, how is it that Jews can be saved and still be Jews without becoming members of the church? Now, historically, the Catholic Church said no salvation outside the church. So now they redefine that. So they say, well, what does that mean? Who's in the church? We know who the members are, but is there a way you could be mystically joined to the church and not even be aware of it? So that's how you get around that. And so they began to look at that, and the idea here is this. This is what Vatican II promoted. A lot of Protestants have bought it. And that is that that in all religions, you know, in Judaism, and they specifically mention Judaism and Islam, you even find it in Zoroastrianism and Buddhism and other religions, all the major religions of the world, you find certain elements of truth, and that's a fact. That's a fact, you do. Certain elements of truth. Buddhists emphasize love. And you could go down a long list of religions, and every one of them have some form of that which we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Just about all of them have that. So there's some light of truth in addition to a whole lot of error in all religions. And so what the Second Vatican Council said, and what since then many theologians have said, and by the way, all the popes since the Second Vatican Council have said is that those people who conscientiously respond positively to what light of truth they have, then they are, or possibly are, either are or possibly are, saved by the blood of Jesus, though they don't know it. So that's the inclusivism. The idea is that you can be saved, a person can be saved if he is religiously conscientious. And salvation is through Christ. And the Catholic Church would add, through Christ and His Church. And how can you be in Christ and in the Church? Well, you can be mystically joined to it, not even know it. So that's how that works. So if you're just a really good practitioner of your religion, say you're Jewish, you're into Judaism, say you're a Muslim or a Buddhist, and you do the best you can with what light of truth you have, in spite of all the errors you may have, then God looks on that, and God's grace applies to you. And then this is not only a positive thing, not just a positive thing that may lead to your conversion, but actually is redemptive, becomes redemptive, the means through which God reaches you with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That sounds all very good, but is that what the Bible says? Let's begin with a scripture that we would all, well, not all, the pluralists wouldn't agree to this, but all inclusivists and others would agree with this. John chapter 14. Here Jesus is in this is the night of his betrayal. And he's talking to Thomas while he's talking to the apostles. And he says, and I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then it says in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, now get this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That wouldn't work with the pluralist. It would work with the inclusivist. But then he would say, well, it applies to the conscientious, very religious people, you know, the Buddhists who do the best they can with what little light of truth they have. So salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. Nobody comes to the Father unless it is through Him. Not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, not through anybody else, through Him. But the question is, must one know about Jesus? Do you have to know it? Or does it just automatically apply to it if you're just a really religious person? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. Very important text in this regard. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is lamenting the fact that so many of his kinsmen are not receiving the gospel. He says in chapter 10, in verse 1, says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So he was concerned about this. He went from synagogue to synagogue and from one place to another throughout the ancient world in his travels. He found Jews, usually small numbers, who believed. Later on, very few, if any, were believing, and now mostly Gentiles were receiving the gospel. So Paul, being Jewish, was worried, was concerned about his people. And that's what he's expressing here. My heart's desire, he says, is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Get this. He didn't go out there and find people who were irreligious. He didn't go into those synagogues and find people who said, I don't want anything to do with God. Oh, no. He found people, as he said, who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the gospel that Paul preached. So he found people very zealous for God, and guess what he says, though? He says, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. So he perceived that they were not saved, meaning justified by grace through faith. So you can be religious, can't you? You can be zealous for your religion. And this tells us You have to look at who he's talking about. You can keep the Sabbath and all the holy days and all the laws and be zealous in it and still be unsaved. So what does that say about the Second Vatican Council's inclusivism? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then let's move on down here in chapter 10 to verse 9. To verse 9, it says, "For if you confess," now get this, "that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," he's still talking about the same people, "if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So do you have to confess it? Do you have to believe it? Or is it just something that happens to you if you don't know about it? He goes on to say, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he goes on. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" It's a good question. How does the Buddhist call on him that they have not believed? Or the Muslim? Or the Jew? Or anyone? Paul answers the question. "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel." And he goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah in this regard. But his point here is, if you don't hear the message, you cannot repent. You cannot change. You cannot be saved. So, yes, it requires that one know about Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. It doesn't just happen to you because you happen to be a very religious person. If that were the case, Paul, you have no worries. All those zealous Jews are saved. They just don't know how yet. Let's go to the book of Acts. There's several places in the book of Acts, very important scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 2, first of all. Acts chapter 2, that answers this question so clearly. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 5, it says, remember, this was the day of Pentecost, so there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They'd come from all over the world. They were devout men. Why were they there? For the Feast of Pentecost, one of the pilgrimage festivals, and in those days they came to Jerusalem to observe it. They were devout men, very religious people, and they'd come there to keep Pentecost. Now, were they converted? No. Why would Peter preach to them and then urge them to repent and be baptized? No, they were not yet converted. Even though they were very religious, they were devout men. Look at chapter 22, Acts chapter 22. And in verse 3, Paul says, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Before Paul was struck down and converted, he says he was zealous. He was zealous for God. So was he a religious person already? And was he then converted? Was he a Christian before he became a Christian? No. Obviously not. So Paul would not fit today's worldview. He would be one of those old, archaic beliefs that everybody today is too enlightened to believe. Because he believed that salvation was exclusively through Jesus Christ. And one had to hear the message and respond to it. before salvation. When we say salvation, we're talking about justification and regeneration, the initial steps in salvation, before that could be accomplished. Let's go on over to chapter 26. Chapter 26. And here in verse 7, he says, "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He said, "I believe in the resurrection like they do." And he said that they earnestly serve God day and night. Well, if they were earnestly serving God, why did he bother to try to reach them with the gospel? Because he knew that simply being religious, even zealous in your religion, was not the same as salvation. So that's what it tells us about the Jews. What about the Gentiles? Look at chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Back up to chapter 13. We'll see a couple of texts here. Then we're going to focus on one in particular. In chapter 13 and in verse 16, notice that it says, well, Paul, first of all, let's start in verse 14 so we can get the context here. "When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say so.' Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel,'" now get this, "'and you who fear God.'" What did he mean by that? He's talking to the God-fearing Gentiles. Because not only were the men of Israel, not only were there Jews in there in the synagogue, but also many Gentiles called God-fearers. They had not submitted to circumcision. They had not been adopted into the nation of the Jews, but they nevertheless believed in the God of Israel, and they came out to the synagogue to hear the reading of the law and the prophets, and they were applying the moral law to their lives. They believed in the God of Israel. So that's why he says, "And you who fear God." The message was not just for the Jews who were there, but those who feared God among the Gentiles. Now drop on down to verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham," that would be the Jewish people, the Hebrew people of Hebrew heritage, "and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." So here he is preaching the message of salvation to people who already fear God. Why would he be doing that if they were already converted? You know, there today, you may not be aware of it, but there is a move inside the Roman Catholic Church in the hierarchy to just not try to proselyte the Jewish people. And they're looking back at their own history, their own sad history of the relationships between Catholics and Jews, and they say, well, you know, we don't need to do that because they can be saved under their covenant. No, they can't. Ask the Apostle Paul about that. Think he would go to one of the Vatican, to the Vatican Council or some ecumenical council, and stand up and spout off all these things about ecumenism and the human family coming together and recognizing all religions, and all religions are paths that lead to God? No. Oh, no. He'd be run out of there in a hurry, I think. So here he is preaching a message of salvation to those who already fear God and are applying it to the best of their ability. You know, some of those people, some of the God-fearing Gentiles, I would guess, probably were at odds with members of their family because they even went to the synagogues to hear the reading of the law and the prophets. I'll bet you they were. No doubt they were. But they were conscientious toward the God of Israel. They knew he was the true God, and they wanted to apply his principles, his laws, to their lives as best they could. So here they were at the synagogue. Now let's go to a special example. It's in Acts chapter 10, and I find this one to be most interesting because there's a particular uncircumcised man and his family, and what he has done, his devotion to God, is described in a fair amount of detail here. I want you to notice particularly what this says in chapter 10. It's speaking of Cornelius, the man to whom Peter was sent with the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now get this, verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Now this was a soldier, a centurion, not a Jew, but it says he was a devout man, he feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And it would tell about the vision he had about the ninth hour, and someone appeared to him and told him to send for Peter, who was in Joppa, so he did. And then a couple of verses here that describes something about this man. Look at verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angels to summon you, talking to Peter. Look also at verse 30. So Cornelius said, for 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. You get the picture? Here was a guy who prayed always. That means he was in prayer daily. Spent a lot of time to prayer. He was devout. He gave alms as an expression of his appreciation, probably due to what he was learning from the synagogue. And here he was fasting when he had this vision, and he was told to send for Peter, and then Peter came. Now, you would think, if anybody was saved without knowing about Jesus, it was this guy. I think actually he had heard about him, he just didn't have the full knowledge of it. You would think he and his household would already have the Holy Spirit, would already be redeemed, and already be on their way to the kingdom, I guess you could say. Well, they were, but was he yet a saved man, meaning regenerated, meaning justified before God? Well, let's read on what happens. You know, Peter goes there. He does preach the gospel to them. And it says, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, those people who were with Peter, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This doesn't mean it broke out in gibberish. If they did that, you can rest assured those Jews who accompanied Peter would run off. No. They spoke some language that they recognized. It was possibly fluent Aramaic, maybe fluent Hebrew, and they were glorifying God. And they knew that this is not possible unless it was a miracle from God. So that was proof to them that Cornelius and his household had received the Holy Spirit at that moment. Now get this, uncircumcised Gentiles, not Jews, this was why they were so astonished that these people, you know, those people, those people over there, the ones that we don't expect to be converted, to enter into the new covenant relationship with God, they receive the Holy Spirit with a sign to prove it. Now then, let's go on over to see what happens next in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Peter reports back to the people in Jerusalem. Remember, they were concerned there because he had gone into the home of an uncircumcised man. What do you mean, Peter, doing a thing like this? Because that was against the Jewish custom. And Peter explains to them that that's where he was sent. He was directed to go there. And then he tells them what happened when he got there. Let's take up the account there in verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household, get this, will be saved. Why did they need salvation if they were so devout already? What does that tell you? It tells you the inclusivist view just doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work. No, salvation is in and through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And yes, you must have knowledge of Him. You must hear the message and you must respond to it in repentance and faith before you can be justified. Also, you look at chapter 15, notice how Peter, after having some time to think about it, notice how he reports it to the council that met there, the council of elders. In chapter 15, in verse 7, it says, "When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." In verse 9, "and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." When did they have their hearts purified by faith? When they heard the message and responded to it in faith. That's when. Not merely while they were being religious persons. So the Bible, really, when you stop and think about it, it does not support an inclusivist view. It does not. One must hear the message, one must respond to it before one can be saved. Now, you know, it does leave open the question, and we're not going to explore this today. Those of you who will be able to go to the Feast of Tabernacles will hear it and probably explore it on the last great day. But there is the question of what about all those people, though? What about all those people who have never heard the message? And we know there are many people who haven't. Or what about those who have heard only a false message, a twisted message, a corrupted message, and they don't know any better? You know, the many people, Paul talks about these Jews who were very religious but were in ignorance. Does that mean that they're eternally lost? We see, this is where there's an element of truth in the inclusivist view. And that is that God does recognize their hearts. He does see their hearts. Suppose Cornelius had died before he had an opportunity to hear the truth. What, would he be cast into a lake of fire? Or in a day of judgment, would he be given that opportunity? Of course he would. If it's truly his desire, as it says in Scripture, that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, if he wants everyone to repent, if that's what his hope or his desire is, then surely Cornelius, had he died, or any member of his household died before conversion took place, then obviously there would come a time in a day of judgment when that opportunity would have been extended to him. So you know you can have it both ways in one sense. You can believe that God looks on the heart of people who are religious but don't know the truth. He looks upon the heart of the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Shintoist, the Taoist, the Zoroastrian, if there are any of those left. I think there are a few of them around. Or anybody else. And those who are responding to that little light of truth, no, they're not saved. No, they're not. But certainly that will play a part in how they respond to the message when they do ultimately hear it, either in this life or in another, in a future judgment. So, you know, that's a lot to think about. But for us, as we approach the Passover season, it's good to realize that there is one for us. For us who have heard the message and responded to it, there is one way to salvation. Only one. If we're called to it, we responded to it, we have a responsibility to remain faithful to it. Something to think about between now and when we come together to commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom alone, the one alone through whom we may come to God the Father and be reconciled with Him.